Encourage you, invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. We're going to be concluding a two-week series on this book of 10 chapters, so obviously we're not going verse by verse, but section by section. Last week we covered the first three chapters, and today we'll attempt to cover chapters 4 through 10. For scripture reading, though, I'd like you to turn to what I consider the really key passage of this book is Esther chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Esther is there in the Old Testament. I'll be reading verses 10 through 17, so if you'd like to follow along, Esther chapter 4, verses 10 through 17. Then Esther spoke to Hathach. I think I have that on the overhead too. There we go. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Let's pray and ask God to teach us from his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will teach us this morning by your Holy Spirit from your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. As we've seen last week, the book of Esther is unique because God's name is never mentioned. It's interesting that in 10 chapters, we never have one reference to the name of God. The key word really in the book of Esther is Jews, which is mentioned 51 times. But God's presence, nonetheless, is abundantly evident as we see him working behind the scenes. The purpose of the book, as we saw last week, is to demonstrate the providential care of God over his people. And this explains why the name of God, in a sense, does not occur in the book of Esther. Let's reacquaint ourselves with the primary characters of this book. We saw last week Ahasuerus was a powerful but erratic Persian king. By the way, modern-day Iran occupies what was then called Persia. Persian king whose fame extended from India to Ethiopia. He was also known by his Greek name Xerxes, and was focused on money, sex, and power. And then there's Vashti, the strong-willed and independent-minded wife of the king, who refused to cooperate with her husband's demands, which led to her deposal as queen. And there was Haman, the antagonist, a wicked anti-Semitic officer in command to the king, a man of conceit, wealth, influence, and deception. And then Mordecai, a godly Jew who was a lesser official in the Persian court. He foiled a plot against the king and then challenged Esther to use her influence to save her people. And then the main character, of course, Esther herself, the lowly Jewish orphan girl who was adopted and raised raised by her cousin Mordecai, she rose from obscurity to become Ahasuerus' queen. It's interesting that Ruth and Esther are the only books in the Bible named after a woman. Whereas Ruth was a Gentile woman who married a Jew, Esther was a Jewish woman who married a Gentile. Last week we saw in chapter 1, well, as we looked on, if you grab your insert, we kind of go on the theme of the title of the message is God Was There. See various ways God was there, despite his name not being present in the book. The first week, the first thing I want to say about God being there, something that just thought of recently that's not really in your notes, but you might add that God was there between 11 a.m. and 2 p.m. yesterday in Iowa City. I think there was evidence of that, those of you who watched a certain game. That's not really in your text, but nonetheless, I think it's true. Well, seriously, last week we saw in chapter 1 that God was there when a queen was deposed. We saw last week that God was there when a king, Ahasuerus, he threw a grand party, but his wife, Queen Vashti, refused to attend. And as a result, we saw that she was banned from the presence of the king, and the search for a new queen began. And historically, this took place in the year about 479 B.C. King Ahasuerus, of course, as I said, was also known as Xerxes I of Persia. He ruled from 485 to 465 B.C. In chapter 2, we saw that God was there when a queen was chosen. We saw that a young lady in the kingdom named Esther was compelled to participate in a contest to choose a new queen to replace Vashti. Esther's uncle, or possibly her cousin, took her in as his own daughter when Esther's parents died when she was young. Uncle Mordecai was a Jew who was taken from Israel during the Babylonian captivity. However, it wasn't known to the Persian leaders that Esther was also a Jew. Esther entered the king's harem because all the beautiful young virgins were gathered in there for the search for a queen. And without any sexual compromise of her virtuous and virgin state, which distinguished Esther from all the other potential candidates for queen, we're told that Esther won the favor of Haggai, who was in charge of the women, as we're told in chapter 2. Furthermore, we're told that Esther won the approval in the sight of everyone who saw her. So Esther clearly impressed the king and won his respect, even as she had won the respect of others. She was chosen, of course, to become the successor to Vashti. An interesting and seemingly insignificant story appears in the last few verses of chapter 2. However, Mordecai learned of a plot or a conspiracy by two of the king's officers to assassinate the king. And he informed the new queen, who then passed the news along to the authorities. And the men involved in this plot were hanged. And this becomes important in the middle of the story, as we'll see later today. And then in chapter 3, we saw that Esther was there, or God was there, when a plot was hatched. We saw that one of the chief servants of King Ahasuerus was a man named Haman. And he was a proud man who demanded obedience and worship from all those under him. However, Mordecai refused to bow the knee to Haman. And this infuriated Haman. Haman, of course, knowing that Mordecai was a Jew, sought to destroy then all the Jews in the kingdom. And he convinced the king to pass a law for genocide of the entire Jewish race. Neither Haman nor the king suspected that the new law would affect Queen Esther. Of course, they didn't know at the time that she was also a Jew. And that brings us today in chapter 4. In the first 8 verses of chapter 5, we see that God was there when a step of faith was taken. Nobody was allowed to just walk in on the king. But after fasting and praying, Esther did just that. And in God's providence, the king was pleased. For anyone, even the queen, to infringe on the king's privacy was unbidden, tantamount to treason to do so unbidden. To enforce this law, a squad of men with axes stood about the throne, ready to hack any guests that weren't welcome, unless the king in his mercy extended, as we're told, the golden scepter to restrain them. So it was very natural for Esther to have a great deal of anxiety about doing so. And the king had not summoned Esther for 30 days. So she was right to wonder how much influence that she might have with him in that moment, if any at all. But Mordecai wisely pointed out to her that she was not brought to this position in life just to accumulate an exquisite wardrobe and many precious gems and exotic fragrances. God had her there in this point in time for a certain purpose that was very important. God's providence, you see, was at work behind the scenes. And up until this point, Esther had been rather passive. Per Mordecai's instructions, she hadn't even told anyone that she was a Jew. But now she acted on and trusted in God's provision. And she asked Mordecai to gather all the Jews that were around then for a serious three-day fast. In other words, there was no food or water during this time of intense prayer. And she pledged to do the same. In other words, she prepared herself spiritually for this important task. And then, as she was armed with the courage that only God can give, she put on her royal robes and went to the king, went into his inner court, and waited for Ahasuerus to see her. Now imagine what might have been going through her mind as she waited. Is it going to be life or death? Well, this morning we'll see in chapters 4 through 10 the intrigue of the events surrounding Esther's two banquets. For now, let's pause to reflect on just how difficult her task was. Many of us, older generation perhaps, might remember the television series Mission Impossible, in which each episode began with an impossible situation that the team is called upon to solve. The obstacles are incredible and the timing is flawless. Well, the task Esther set out to accomplish in our text is truly a humanly impossible mission when we consider these obstacles. For one thing, to speak to the king, Esther would have to break the law for which the penalty was death. For Esther to appeal to the king, she would have to break the law of the land and face the likelihood of paying for this crime with her life. Secondly, to make her appeal to the king, Esther would have to confess that she had deceived the king. Haman had endangered the Jews by deceiving the king, and now Esther would be attempting to persuade the king to spare her life and the lives of her fellow Jews. But to do so, she would have to admit that she, like Haman, had deceived the king. And she had reached her position as queen by keeping the fact that she was a Jew a secret. So her appeal to the king could easily cause him to be angry with her for having deceived him. Thirdly, Esther was attempting to convince the king to reverse an irreversible law. The edict, which permitted the enemies of the Jews to kill them and confiscate their property, was executed as a law of the Medes and Persians, which could not be overthrown. It's an irreversible law. It didn't look as though the king would or even could undo a law that he had allowed to be decreed in his name. The fourth obstacle was that Esther was setting out to oppose Haman, an evil man, one of the most powerful persons on earth at that moment in time. The king had, in a sense, abdicated a great portion of his power to Haman, and that enabled him to pass the laws that the king maybe not had even been aware of or read. And to appeal to the king then was to go against Haman, a wealthy power broker who had the king's ear, and not to mention the king's ring. And finally, Esther was pursuing a plan which would strike a serious blow to the king's pride. Haman, again, had deceived the king. He had won the confidence of Ahasuerus. He had used the king to further his own agenda. And for the king to deal with Haman as the situation required, the king would have to admit that he had foolishly exalted Haman to power and position, and that he had been duped by Haman. And this would certainly be hard on the king's pride and his image. Well, the king saw Esther, and when he saw her, he reached out his scepter to her mercifully, and she would live, at least for the moment. In chapter 5, you notice chapter 5, verse 3, he said, "What is it, Queen Esther? Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." Now, we have to read between the lines here somewhat. His statement was, in a sense, kingly talk. For what do you want? I'm in a good mood today. In other words, it was kind of an exaggeration. So if Esther would have said, hypothetically, "Okay, I'll take the northern part of your kingdom, Ahasuerus," his tune would have changed really fast. Ahasuerus was just spouting king talk. So, again, at this point, Esther could not blurt out, "I'd like you to revolt or to revoke the unalterable law of the Medes and Persians and execute your chief of staff." Instead, she wisely said, "I'm hosting a banquet, and I'd like for you and Haman to come." Esther was very skilled in diplomacy, needless to say. And Ahasuerus agreed, and the banquet went great. The king had a great time, and as he was drinking and feeling good, he again said to his queen in verse 6, "Whatever you ask will be given you. Whatever you want, even to the half of the kingdom, will be done." And here again, Esther showed her shrewd wisdom. You notice verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5. She said, "This is my petition and my request." In other words, if you want to say yes to what I have to ask you, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked. In other words, tomorrow at your next party, I will tell you what it is that I want. So Esther had been very skilled, very skillful, that the king had pretty much agreed to her request before he had even heard it, which showed some amazing wisdom on Esther's part. This girl, again, was very shrewd. Her beauty was much more deep than just her skin. Well, even Haman had enjoyed that first banquet. And on the way home, people were bowing to him left and right. But he encountered Mordecai. He refused to bow down, and that just ruined his day. So when he got home, Haman moped about the house. And in verses 11 through 13, you notice he told his wife, "I've got all this going for me. I'm number two power in the kingdom. I'm tremendously wealthy. Why, I've just come from a private banquet with the king and queen, and they've invited me back tomorrow night. But all this does me no good as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Who does he think he is?" In verse 14, his wife suggested that, "You know, Haman, you'd feel better perhaps if you'd build a gallows and have Mordecai impaled on it." Well, that really brightened his mood. So he instructed the workers to build a gallows 75 feet high just for that purpose. And they got to work. We're told that they worked on it all night on the project, constructing the biggest gallows around. Chapter 6 begins by telling us that night the king could not sleep. Well, maybe he was awakened by all the hammering going on with these gallows that were being built over at Haman's house. So he woke his servants and ordered them to read to him. And they selected a real sleep-inducing book to him. It's called The Annals of the King. And for some reason, they began to read the chapter that told of the time that Mordecai saved the king from assassination. And when they read that excerpt, Ahasuerus asked if Mordecai had ever been honored for his brave act. And they said no. So he had to do something. Otherwise, it would be a blot, in a sense, on his kingly payback record. By this time, it was early in the morning. If you notice in verse 4, the king asked, who is in the court? And Haman was there bright and early to ask permission to use the gallows that he had built on Mordecai. So Haman was brought in, and in verse 6, the king said to him, I need to pick your brain about something, Haman. What shall be done for the man the king wants to honor? Well, verse 7, Haman got all excited. He said to the king, you know, if you really want to honor someone, then let him wear one of your robes and crowns and sit on one of your horses and have someone parade him through the streets saying that this is how someone whom the king honors is treated. Of course, Haman thought Ahasuerus was speaking about him. And in verse 10, the king said, and that's a good idea, Haman. I like it because I want to honor Mordecai. And Haman, you'll be the one to parade him through the streets. Imagine the humiliation that Haman felt at that point. Well, that's here in chapter 5, verse 9, through chapter 6, verse 14. We see another stage in which God was there when a gallows was built. Haman had a gallows built to hang Mordecai. God gave the king insomnia. He guided the reading of the court's records to the heroic act of Mordecai, who had never been rewarded. Haman ended up honoring the enemy in a way that he had never planned. Well, that night was Esther's second banquet, and Haman probably just picked at his food. He was such a bad mood after a day of being forced to honor his sworn enemy. But at least the king had a good time, and once again he said, okay, you've been fattening me up for long enough, Esther. What's your request? Even half the kingdom. Ahasuerus, just repeating himself again, same offer every time, even half my kingdom. And as we'll see here in chapters 7 and 8, God was there. He was there when an appeal was made. Esther made her appeal for her people. Haman was exposed and hung on his own gallows. Mordecai became prime minister and devised a plan to help the Jews. And so Esther, with the amazing wisdom and boldness that only comes from utter dependence upon the Lord, informed the king in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7 that she and her people were about to be destroyed. The king responded, what? By whom? And here again, she showed her courage. She didn't even blink. She replied, by a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Well, when the king got up in rage and stomped out onto the balcony, verse 7 tells us, Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Haman was getting a dose of reality that he had obviously not anticipated. And then notice what happened in verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. And the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? Well, at this point, one of the king's so-called yes men, eunuchs, stepped up and said, hey, Ahasuerus, there's a gallows 75 feet high outside that Haman made for Mordecai. And the king said, hang Haman on it. Well, at this point, the words of Proverbs 11, verse 8 ring true. It says, the righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead. Haman's estate was given to Mordecai, who took Haman's place as number two in the kingdom. And whereas the edict allowing the Jews to be killed could not be rescinded, Ahasuerus consented to another edict, giving them the right to defend themselves. Thus, as we see in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 9, God was there when a wicked law was reversed. The Jews were enabled by God to have victory over their enemies, and they did. No Jews were even hurt when the 13th day of the 12th month rolled around. And to this day, the Jews celebrate this event in a festival in February or March. I think in 2020, it's going to be in March, which they call Purim. P-U-R-I-M. It's based on the Persian word for lots, which is Pur. Thus we see in verses 20 through 32, or 18 through 32 of chapter 9, that God was there when a new feast was celebrated, the Feast of Purim. See, friends, the day that was originally chosen for the Jews' extermination turned out to be the day in which they battled their enemies for their very lives and won. There's some very interesting facts about Purim that I came across. It's a traditional Jewish holiday that's preceded by a minor fast, which commemorates, again, the 3 days Esther and her maidens spent fasting before Esther went in unbidden to see the king. Today, most Jews still hear the book of Esther read aloud during Purim. They hear it as, it's hearing it as a basic commandment. And while the book is read, it's customary also, quite interestingly, to boo, hiss, stomp your feet, rattle noisemakers, and otherwise make yourself heard whenever Haman's name is mentioned. The purpose is to blot out the name of Haman. It's also customary to cheer whenever Mordecai's name is mentioned. Now finally, in the three verses comprising chapter 10, we see that God was there when a Jew was promoted. Mordecai received poetic justice, and he was made second in command to King Ahasuerus. You know, friends, there's a great deal that we can learn from the adventures of this book of the Bible named Esther. I want to just point out two powerful truths for us that we can take home today. And the first is this: God is at work in our lives even when we cannot see him at work. Although God's name isn't even mentioned in this book, his sovereign actions are everywhere. Matthew Henry puts it this way: though the name of God be not in Esther, the finger of God is directing many minute events for the bringing about of his people's deliverance. God obviously was acting behind the scenes of this story through a number of seeming coincidences, but they were not coincidences for God. Someone has defined a coincidence as a miracle for which God chooses to remain anonymous. I think it's quite fitting. You certainly see that in this book of Esther. You know, we often think that God is absent, that he's not involved in our lives, because miracles seem to be so rare these days from our human perspective. But Esther's story shows us that God is just as active in the mundane things of life as he is in the things we consider miracles. He's behind the scenes of our life directing things. Then the second thing we see that this story teaches us is the power and the potential impact that one person can have. Just look what Esther, one young woman, an orphan, kind of an outcast, a Jew, was able to do. God used Esther to save an entire human race. We need to remember this story because in our world, you know, it's very easy to underestimate our potential as individuals. We wonder what we alone can do to meet the overwhelming spiritual needs of our world. As the story illustrates, one person can make a huge difference. I like the way 19th century American author Edward Everett Hale addressed this point. He said, quote, "I am only one, but I am still one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do," unquote. You know, to look at this from another angle, think of the difference that even one vote can make. In 1645, one vote gave Oliver Cromwell control of England. In 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. Thank God. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the nation. In 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. In 1875, one vote changed France from a monarchy to a republic. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the U.S. presidency. In 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. In 1941, one vote saved the Selective Service System just 12 weeks before Pearl Harbor. You know, when we read God's Word, we don't find many stories about God using a massive group of people to do His will. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, we see God's hand on the lives of individuals who made history because they did what was right, regardless of the outcome. And even today, God, I could say, we could say even more than U.S. Marine Corps, is looking for a few good men and women who will stand up for His truth. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." The book of Esther records that God used one woman who was willing to make a stand, and He will use any one of us in a similar way if we let Him. The world has yet to see what God can do with one person whose heart is fully committed to Him. Let's ask ourselves the same question that Mordecai asked Esther. Who knows but that you, one individual, have come into a position for such a time as this? You know, our world desperately needs individuals like you and me who are willing to follow Esther's example and stand in the gap for our Lord. Our culture is growing more decadent, as we obviously realize each day, and more sinful every moment. And much of the blame may fall on those individuals who hesitate to speak up and act for God's truth. You know, one person has said, all it takes for evil to prosper is for good people to do nothing. And these days, unfortunately, many good people are doing nothing. You know, the people in our sphere of influence that God has given each of us, to those people, we need to be salt and light. We need to speak the truth in love and to guide others to faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. This morning, maybe several of us need to make commitments to God to be as courageous as Esther was. And let that be our challenge as we consider, again, the words of this song by Wayne Watson as we close, as we did last week, for such a time as this. It's a classic contemporary Christian song based upon Mordecai's words to Esther in Esther 4, verse 14. It's an encouraging song that answers the questions that many of us might have. Why am I here? The answer is in the song, to hear the voice of God and do His will, whatever it is.